Appreciate everyone here this evening. Glad you're here. And we've had a good period of worship so far, good singing tonight. Appreciate everyone's participation tonight. And those who have led us in prayer, led our singing tonight as well. Appreciate your good work. It's been a good week for me up to this point. Nothing but good things. Getting together with good people and eating some good food. And good period of worship every night and studying together. We were having classes in the mornings as well. We're studying prayer. That was a great song to sing in connection with our studies in the morning about prayer. And so I appreciate that. Well, I'm going to just start with putting some pictures up here. I hope you can see them all right. You ever feel like this guy right here? How would you describe how he feels? Can you see that? Can you see that picture? Okay. Just in your mind, what words would you use to describe how he feels? Or maybe you feel like this guy right here sometimes. I felt like that. I don't know if you've ever felt like that or not, but I suspect most of us have. Those two people feel the same thing, don't they? Or maybe you feel like this woman right here. I don't know what's happened to her. I can only guess. But she feels like those other two that we've shown pictures of. I have felt like this sometimes, and I suppose you have as well. Maybe some of those words are going through your mind as we sit here and look at these pictures. Or maybe you feel like this girl. She's a younger girl. Looks like she's trying to do some math on the board. Maybe a teacher's called her up in front of the class, and I want you to do these problems, and she's just not getting it, is she? She's discouraged. She's just not able to figure it out, and she really just doesn't know what to do. I don't know about you, but I have felt this way at times. And so we're going to talk about a passage tonight that might help us in these kinds of situations. It may be that you're going through something in your life right now, and you feel like this. Maybe we don't see it when we're together, but in your home, in your private time, you've assumed that posture. That seems like the universal posture, doesn't it, for discouragement? Your head's down or heads in your hands and just at your wit's end, just don't know what to do. Or we've talked about this some in our classes. Maybe you wake up at night and your mind is just racing and you're concerned and you're worried and you're afraid of something in your life. Maybe afraid for your children or afraid for a loved one or afraid for your husband or wife or afraid for yourself. And you're discouraged about it and you just don't know what to do. I want to go to the book of Lamentations tonight. Jeremiah is the author of the book of Lamentations. His name is not in the book, but just the style of writing and the content has led students of the Bible to conclude that Jeremiah is the author of this book. He has experienced and seen the fall of Jerusalem. It's a traumatic experience in the life of Israel and life of the people of Judah. Especially in the faith, it's traumatic to the faithful in the tribe of Judah, in the nation of Judah. So it's a devastating experience for Jeremiah. He's very conscientious. He wants to do what's right. He serves God, recognizes God as the holy God. He understands that Jerusalem is the holy city and the temple is the dwelling place of God. And so to see the fall of Jerusalem, it's just been devastating to him. The city has been called, in chapter 2 and verse 15 of Lamentations, the perfection of beauty. And so just think about the city of Jerusalem and what it must have looked like and the temple there in the middle of the city and the grandeur and the splendor of the temple, Solomon's temple. It's described as the perfection of beauty, but now it's just in rubble. The Babylonians have come in and they've destroyed the city, they've destroyed the temple, they've broken down the walls, and it's just rubble. What's the perfection of beauty now reduced to ruins? Chapter 1 and verse 6, at one time its buildings were majestic. Chapter 1 and verse 1, it was full of people. Chapter 1 and verse 1, it was great among the nations. So even the nations knew about Jerusalem and what a magnificent city it was, and they knew about the temple of God, and even the nations respected that and were admired that. Now, chapter 2 and verse 21, dead bodies are in the street. Children are in the street looking for bread. Chapter 2 and verse 19. And at the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 18, foxes are prowling around in it. And so here's a city full of people, a beautiful place, dead bodies in the street, children in the at the head of every street that are hungry, wondering where they're going to get their food. Foxes are prowling around looking for scraps and scavenging around in the city. And so this was the holy city, God's dwelling place, where He had put His name. The temple was there. God's throne was there. Remember, Isaiah talks about Him sitting above the cherubim. Surely God, before all this took place, I'm sure the people of Judah thought, surely God is not going to allow an idolatrous nation to invade and defeat them. But Jeremiah and others had discussed that going all the way back to Isaiah's day. They had looked forward to the time when the Babylonians would come and destroy the city, but the people of Jerusalem were misled. They thought, surely God is not going to allow a pagan nation to come in and destroy the city and reduce it to rubble. After all, God had rescued the city before. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, when Sennacherib, the Assyrian military leader, he comes down into Assyria. This is 721, 722 B.C. And he comes down into Israel, and he takes the Israelites into captivity. And he crosses over into Judah, and he is right at the gate, you know, right at the door of the city of Jerusalem. And it looks like he cannot be stopped. And Hezekiah prays and asks the Lord to help. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian army fall dead in their camp, and the rest of them decide to go home. You see, God's going to protect this city. He's done it before. He's rescued us before. Surely He's not going to allow these Babylonians to come in and conquer the city. So they found it very hard to conceive that such a thing would happen. In fact, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 12, even the nations themselves did not believe, nor did any inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Even the nations thought, well, no nation could do that. No nation could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And so they felt secure. Remember the temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7? Jeremiah quotes the people of Judah and their confidence in the temple of the Lord. And he tells them, don't rely on that. You know, don't say those kinds of things. You need to amend your ways and your deeds. If you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, then perhaps God will relent. But just because the temple of the Lord is here, that's no guarantee that God is going to spare the nation from judgment. So the destruction of Jerusalem did in fact come about. The walls were broken down. The Babylonians did enter into the city and just destroy it, just raise it to the ground. And Jeremiah saw all of that, and now he feels like these people in the picture. Here are some things that the book of Lamentations says as he describes his psychological state in the days following the fall of the city. Chapter 3 and verse 2. He made me walk in darkness. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He has compassed me with bitterness and hardship. In chapter 3 and verse 6. In dark places He made me dwell. You ever been in a dark place in your life? It may be that you're in a dark place right now. I don't know. But going through a hardship, a time of distress in your life, and it's just a dark place. Psychologically, it's a dark place. Chapter 3, verse 11, He's made me desolate. Chapter 3, verse 17, I have forgotten happiness. I don't know what it's like to be happy anymore. It's so dark. Chapter 3, verse 20, my soul is bowed down within me. We might say, Jeremiah is about as low as a person can get. He's way down there. That's the way I describe it. Mentally, emotionally, psychologically, he's way, way down in the pit. Way down there. Just completely discouraged. And yet, right in the heart of the book of Lamentations, I mean right in the middle of it, There's one of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 21 and read down through verse 26. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Now, in the course of our comments, we're going to go on into the following verses some, but we'll stop our reading right there. This is one of the great passages in the Bible, I think. So encouraging, so optimistic, so hopeful, and especially since it's written by a man who's so distressed, who's so despondent about things. I've forgotten what it's like to be happy. I'm in a dark, dark place. And yet, by the inspiration of God, He's able to write this particular passage. In the midst of hardship, we need to remember and think about the character of God. And so we're going to take our title from the statement in this, it's almost a psalm. I might refer to it as a psalm sometimes. But this is a statement, they are new every morning, talking about the blessings of God. Really, the title should be, Great is Your Faithfulness. We have a hymn that we sing by that title. It's taken from this passage, a great hymn that we sing from time to time. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of distress, Jeremiah finds comfort and encouragement in the attributes of God. So we're going to highlight four attributes that are mentioned here in this passage. And I hope if you're in a dark place right now, you know, if you're emotionally struggling, if you say, I'm just not happy anymore. I just don't have that joy. I have a lot of fear, have a lot of worry, have a lot of despair. If you're in that situation, would you think about these four attributes? In the first place, he talks about God's faithfulness in verse 23. Great is Your faithfulness. The word suggests ideas like trustworthiness, firmness, steadfastness, stability, truth, reliability, constancy, consistency. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 12, in the reign of Josiah is working on the temple. And that particular passage refers to the laborers who did their work faithfully. And so we know what that means, to do your work faithfully. It means you show up for work every day, you're dependable, you do your job, you do it to the best of your ability, you don't wait for the boss to tell you what to do, you know, you don't just sit around and when the boss comes, okay, now I get to work, or, you know, I don't know what to do. If you see something that needs to be done, you do it. And you're dependable, and you're consistent. And so that's faithfulness, isn't it? And so these workers were doing their work faithfully. In 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 12, it's used to describe the people who are bringing from their own stock, they're bringing things to support the priests and the Levites. And they brought these things faithfully. And so they did it consistently. You could count on them. You could depend on them. That's what it means to be faithful. We know what a faithful husband or a faithful father is. He doesn't seek out other women. He's trustworthy. He's loyal. He's loyal to his wife. And so he doesn't have a wandering eye. He doesn't get involved with other women. He's faithful. But it's really more than that. We might think of that when we think of a faithful husband. But a faithful husband and father is always present with his family to provide for them and protect them. He is ever present. His family can depend on him. He's faithful. He's always there to provide and to protect them. And so he's a faithful husband. He's a faithful father. Trustworthy, dependable, consistent. All of those things. And we know what a faithful Christian is. A faithful Christian is consistent in his life as a Christian. He's consistent in his personal life. He's consistently at worship. He's constant in his desire to learn and to grow. He's consistent in his daily devotional life, in his regular Bible reading and study and prayer and things like that. He's reliable. He's stable in the faith. He's not blown about by every wind of doctrine. He's faithful. He's constant. He's sure. He's reliable. And he's steadfast in his service. And so that idea of being constant and dependable and trustworthy and consistent, that's what we find in God. God is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This idea was mentioned in our prayer tonight. As we look for that way of escape, help us to see that way of escape with every temptation. Also look at that. Look at that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And notice how it talks about this idea we're discussing. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. And so here we are, we're tempted. The devil is trying to draw us away from God. He's trying to get us in trouble. But God provides a way of escape. Why? Because God is faithful. God is loyal to us. God is dependable. We can rely upon Him. He's consistently providing for us and protecting us. Even when it comes to temptation, God is faithful to us. And He's going to provide us a way to escape the temptation so that we don't yield to it. So this idea of God's faithfulness is one that recurs throughout the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, faithful is He who calls you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's a good passage to remember. The Lord is faithful. So in the midst of temptation, the Lord is there. He's with us. And so He's going to protect us and strengthen us and provide for us a way of escape. He's not going to abandon us in our time of need. He's faithful. Did you know that even when we stray away from Him, He's faithful to us? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You remember the old question that has been asked for a long time now? I guess I heard it first years ago. If you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? Well, it's not God. God's faithful. God's consistent. God's loyal. And so God isn't moving away from us. We're moving away from Him. And so if we deny Him, He's faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God's faithfulness, Psalm 36, verse 6, reaches to the skies. It extends throughout all generations from the creation of the earth until now. Psalm 100 and verse 3. And so hardship comes as a result of living in a fallen world. I mean, we live in a fallen world, we're going to experience difficulty. I mean, that's just the situation that we're in. But remember, God is faithful. He has not forsaken us, and He will never leave us. Think about the experience of Jesus. John 8 and verse 29. Jesus says, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The one who sent me is with me. And so Jesus is anticipating His crucifixion. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And then as we get closer to His crucifixion, John 16 and verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And then I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And so God is with us. He will not forsake us. He is faithful. He's faithful to us, faithful to His promise and loyal to us. I think about Acts 18 verses 9 and 10. Paul's in the city of Corinth. It's a very ungodly city, of course. But in verse 9, it says, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent. I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And so, if you're like these people in these pictures, and you're discouraged, you're in a dark place, happiness is and just seems like a distant memory, just remember, God is faithful. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. All right, back to Lamentations chapter 3. The second quality that we find emphasized here is in verse 22, the one that we're going to look at. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. So let's talk about His loving kindness and His compassion. I think we talked about this word loving kindness maybe already a little bit this week. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. Occurs well over 200 times, I think over 250 times. Translated mercy in the Septuagint. And as the New Testament writers quote the Septuagint, they use that word mercy as well. The idea of kindness and goodness and love are communicated by this word. We find it in Exodus chapter 34. As God describes His nature to Moses, He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, you ever hear somebody say, man is known by the company he keeps? And so you can kind of get an insight into the character of a person by looking at the people that he hangs around with. I think that's a lot of truth to that. A word is known by the company it keeps. And so here we have loving kindness in the company of compassion, grace, slow to anger, keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the company that this word keeps. And so it communicates the ideas of love and compassion and mercy and things like that. But there is also the idea of loyalty inherent in the word as well. So it's one of those words. It's hard to find one English word that's a suitable translation. And so if you're doing a translation, you've got to pick one word. And so the translators pick one. But as you study this word, you find out, wow, this is a very rich word, and there's a lot of layers to it, and so a good study of this word will pay great dividends. Well, look at 1 Samuel chapter 20. We find this word and this idea of loyalty. This is in the relationship between David and Jonathan. And you remember that Saul, Jonathan's father, is seeking David's life. He's out to kill him. He wants to kill him. And Jonathan's having a hard time believing that. Oh, my father would never do that. And so they enter into a covenant, David and Jonathan do. Verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? And so they enter into this covenant between them, and they make an agreement that they will work together concerning this particular problem. Jonathan says in verse 9, far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And so Jonathan says, I'll go, and I kind of, I'll talk to my father, I'll see how he acts, and if I can tell that he's out to get you, I'll let you know. We'll go down, same chapter, and look at verses 14 and 15. Jonathan says, if I'm still alive after all of this, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And so if I help you with this, and after all this, and I'm still alive, after I help you, my father is out to get your life and I help you, if he spares my life, when you get to be king and so forth, I'm asking you to be loyal to me. Will you not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever? Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth? He said, be loyal to me. And so this word, loving kindness, combines these ideas of mercy and love and compassion, but also loyalty. So some versions might say something like loyal love. And I think that's a pretty good way to describe and capture the idea. You see it in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth went to the field of Boaz to glean in the field several days. And Boaz says to her, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men. You've been loyal to me. You've shown your kindness, your loyalty to me by not going after other men. And so Jeremiah, in the midst of disaster, the city is just in ruins. God's temple has been destroyed. And yet he's able to say, Your loyal love will never end. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? For somebody in this particular condition, he's able to see that God's loyal love will never end. He also says, back in Lamentations chapter 3, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. That's an interesting word as well. It's a variation for the word for womb, a woman's womb. And so one might think when they see this word of a new mother's tender, gentle care for her child. And so your compassions. So you think of that new mother, and she's got that infant in her arms. She's cradling it, and she loves it. And that, so your compassions, they never fail. And so in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah is still able to see. That's remarkable, isn't it? He's still able to see God's faithfulness, His loyalty, His mercy, His compassion. The plurals, if you notice that here in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses, plural, your compassions, plural. Now I've got them up here in the singular form, but in the text, they're plural. What's the significance of that? Your multiple acts of kindness. Your act after act after act after act after act of loyal love and compassion. It just never stops. There's no end to it. They just continue on and on and on. And so Jeremiah saw destruction and death all around him. He saw horrible things. Dead bodies in the street. Children not knowing where their next meal is going to come from. And this in a city that once was called the perfection of beauty. But he's still able to see God's acts of kindness and care in the midst of these things. In fact, he says, they are new every morning. They start all over every morning. When I get up in the morning, I see God's compassion. Brand new start. And so it just starts all over again every day. That's an interesting exercise, maybe a good exercise for us. When you get up in the morning, think about God's faithfulness. How God has been loyal to us. How God has continued to be merciful to us. Gracious toward us. Loving toward us. Compassionate toward us. How His tender, loving care continues every day. Brand new every morning. So we might be dealing with difficult challenges. Maybe some in life we didn't expect. Maybe sometimes, I didn't see that coming. But can we not see the gift of God's steadfast love in our lives as well? Jeremiah could see that. And I hope we can as well. And then the fourth characteristic is His goodness. Look down here at verse 26. Well, verse 25, I'm sorry. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. So here's the fourth characteristic. The Lord is good. Good is a pretty wide-ranging word. We use it in lots of different ways. We use it to describe how well an instrument performs its intended task. That's a good hammer. Why is it a good hammer? Well, it just does its job well. The head doesn't fly off. It's got a good grip on. Well, that's a good saw. What makes it so good? Well, it's sharp and fits my hand well. That's good. It does its task well. So it's good in that sense. The moral character of an individual is described with the word good. He's a good man. She's a good woman. She's morally good. He's morally good. Or we want to do good. We want to do what is morally good. Your English teacher might have taught you, you need to do good and do it well. And so you need to do what is good and you need to do it well. Sometimes we use it to refer to something that just pleases us. Well, that's a good song. Well, why is it a good song? Because I like it. I like to sing along with it. It's got a good beat, and got a catchy tune. It's a good song. Or that's a good meal. I've eaten some good meals this week. I like them. They tasted good. Or we use the word good to refer to something that benefits us. If you had a child who was sick, you might have told them, you need to take that medicine, it's good for you. But it's going to do some benefit. It's going to bring about a good result. You might not like the way it tastes, but it's going to be good for you. Well, I think that's close to the idea here. God is good The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. He's going to do something good for us. He's going to benefit us in some way. He does good things. This is seen in the world that He created. After He created, day by day, individual things, He saw what He had created, and it was good. So we serve a good God. He gives good gifts. In fact, if you remember James chapter 1, James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And then, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul says, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, and gave you rains from heaven, and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The 34th Psalm in verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Think about all the good things we have from God. You might be in a dark place in your life. You might not be very happy. You might feel like these people in the pictures. But isn't God, hasn't He been good to us? Let's think about all the good things, day by day. I know at home, if I'm hungry, I go to the refrigerator and find something to eat. Or I go to the pantry and I open up, there's something there. God's been good to me. And when you know, the morning comes and I wake up. Well, God's been good to me. And if I'm too hot in my house, you know what I do? I walk over to the thermostat and I turn it down a little bit. And I'm cool. Or in the wintertime, if I'm too cold, I walk over and I turn it up a little bit. And I'm warm. And those things, now a lot of people in the world don't have those things. God's sure been good to me. I've got a good wife. I've got good children. You know, God's been good to me. But just think about where we might be spiritually without the goodness of God. Where would we be? Where would you be spiritually without the goodness of God? Well, we'd be in desperate straits, wouldn't we? God's been awfully good to us. And so even if we're in a dark place in our lives, if we'll just stop and think about it, count your blessings one by one, and you can see the good things that the Lord has done in your life. Well, let's move on a little bit. We've talked about these four qualities of God's character and how Jeremiah emphasizes those in this passage in the midst of despair and destruction and death and all of those things. He sees the character of God in spite of that and through all of that. In the very beginning of the reading, verse 21, he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Now that's a strong statement, isn't it? Just think about the situation that he's in. He says, I have hope. I imagine a lot of people in Jerusalem gave up hope long ago. But Jeremiah is able to say, I recall this to mind, and I have... What's he recalling to his mind? Well, the things we've been talking about. I think about God's faithfulness. I think about His goodness. I think about His loyal love. I think about His compassion. And because of that, you see, even in this dark situation, I can have hope. Look at what he says a little bit later in the passage as he reflects upon the character of God and how he and that gives him hope. Let's go down to about verse 33 or so. For he does not afflict willingly. That's the New American Standard Bible. One commentator suggested impulsively. He doesn't afflict willingly, impulsively, or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. And so how is it able to say that the Lord is not going to afflict unjustly? The Lord is not going to crush people under his feet. He's not going to deprive people of justice. He's not going to defraud men of their right. How is he able to say that? Well, he's able to say that because he knows God is faithful. God is loyal. God is compassionate. God is good. He's not going to crush people under his feet because God is good. And look at verse 31. The Lord will not reject forever. It's not going to be like this forever. How do I know that? I know because God is good. Because God is faithful to his people. Because God is God of loyalty and compassion. So Jeremiah knew that God does not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. God is not faithful to his people one day and abandon them the next. And so because of God's constancy, Jeremiah could be hopeful that his situation would get better. That's what hope is. It's the desire, the expectation that things are going to get better. It's sort of oriented to the future, isn't it? Hope is. It's oriented to the future. It's not oriented to the present. We don't hope for the things that we have. Romans 8 tells us that. It's not hope anymore if we have them. And so he's looking into the future, and he has confidence that God is going to benefit him and God's people in some way. And it's not just a wish. The wish is sort of an unfounded kind of almost fantasy. And it sure isn't dread. You know, dread is oriented to the future as well. But that's not hope. It's the desire and the expectation and the confidence that one day God is going to reverse all of this. He's not going to reject forever. And he's going to lift his people up. You know, we can have that hope, can't we? How do you know you can have that hope? Because God is faithful. Because God is loyal. Because God is compassionate. And because God is good. We can have that hope. You know, Jeremiah didn't get together with some of the other men of Jerusalem during this time and say, you know what we need to do? We need to implement some programs and kind of reverse the situation and put these into effect, and eventually we can make a difference. That might have helped, I suppose, but that's not what Jeremiah did. What did he do? He said, God will reverse this. God will fix this. God will not reject forever. And so that's an encouraging thing. Jeremiah said, that's why I have hope. Now that doesn't mean that eventually all our problems are going to disappear in this life. Doesn't mean that if we're discouraged because we're having financial trouble, we're going to walk out to the mailbox tomorrow and find a check for $50,000. Doesn't mean that. Now, sometimes people on TV, they promise those kinds of things. Those are empty promises. Don't fall for it. And so that's not what this means. So think about the end of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was telling the people not to resist the Babylonians, that they were God's agent. God was bringing them against the people for disciplinary reasons. And so don't resist them. And because of that, when the Babylonians took over, they gave Jeremiah an option. They said, Jeremiah, now you can go with us into Babylon if you want. Or if you want, you can stay here in Jerusalem. You kind of go wherever you want to. And so Jeremiah, he chose to stay in the land. He chose to stay there in Jerusalem. After a little while, some folks in Jerusalem decided to go down into Egypt. Now, Jeremiah had told them, do not go down into Egypt. Never works out for God's people to go down into Egypt, does it? Do not go down there. And so these people take Jeremiah. They take him down into Egypt. And I don't think we hear anything more of Jeremiah after that. Don't know exactly how he died, when he died, under what circumstances he died. One commentator says, an evaluation of Jeremiah by most standards would brand him an abysmal failure. By human standards, of course, God's evaluation would be much different. And so, you see, what I'm saying is, God is faithful and he's loyal, he's compassionate, he's good, we can have hope. It doesn't mean every problem is going to disappear in our life. But eventually, in due season, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to reap. In due season, we're going to reap if we don't faint. So we might be struggling now, but we have hope. Our hope is in our Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the life that He's brought to us. The everlasting life that He promises, John 3:16. The abundant life that He promises, John chapter 10 and verse 10. The hope is not in ourselves. It's in our own intellect. It's not in our own plans. It's not in our own strength. Our hope is in the character of God Himself. His faithfulness, His steadfast love, His compassion and goodness. We must never let go of this hope. Hold fast to the end. One more point, and then we'll close. The third element that we're going to pick up on in this psalm has to do with our responsibility during all this. And so, go back to Lamentation chapter 3 and look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the Lord. And so, we're called upon to wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, we might think initially we just sit passively until the Lord comes and vindicates us, until the Lord comes and rescues us. But that's not really the idea. The idea of waiting for the Lord is not an uncommon idea in the Bible. Let's look at several passages from the book of Psalms. And so turn to the book of Psalms, and we're just going to read through four or five passages here. We're going to start in the 25th Psalm. 25th Psalm, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. He's not just sitting around just waiting, is he? Teach me your ways. Make me know your paths. Now, I'm waiting on you. But while I'm waiting on you to rescue me and to deliver me, I'm going to do your will. I'm going to walk in your paths. Look at the 27th Psalm in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Be of good courage. Wait for the Lord. In the meantime, Lord, teach me your way so that I can walk in a level path. The 37th Psalm, in verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. The 62nd Psalm, let's look at that one. The 62nd Psalm, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge to us. That's part of waiting on the Lord, isn't it? We trust in God. We're doing his will. We're seeking him. We're pouring out our heart to him. All the while, we're waiting on him to act, to respond to us, to deliver us. But in his time and in his way. And then finally, the 130th Psalm, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, there is our loyal love again. With him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Wait in the Lord. Just wait for the Lord. His loving kindness is, you know, is everlasting. Hope in the Lord, and he will redeem. The alternative to waiting on the Lord would be giving up on the Lord and rejecting our faith. And in the process, abandoning our hope. Now, wait on the Lord. Seek his will. Walk in his way. Pour your heart out to him. He will redeem us. I'm going to end with just a couple of verses. Look at the 30th Psalm. Here we are in the book of Psalms. Go back to the 30th Psalm. We'll see some ideas there that are consistent with the passage we've been looking at from Lamentations. Verse 1. I'll extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Give thanks to the Lord, to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. Remember, he will not reject forever. His anger is for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And so we may be going through a hard night, very dark place. But just wait on the Lord. He's faithful. He's good. He's loyal. He's compassionate. You may go through a hard time in a dark place, There was going to be joy in the morning. And so this guy right here that we started with, if he'll just wait on the Lord, he might look like that guy in the morning. And the woman that we looked at with, people, other people, the second guy sitting on the bench with his head in his hand, maybe he'll look like that when he experiences the blessing of God. Or maybe we'll look like that. Joy in the morning. I'm going to lead with this verse. Isaiah 25 and verse 9. And it will be said in that day, the day of deliverance, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Well, what a day that'll be, won't it? This is the God that we've been waiting for. It'd be like those pictures, you know. We'll just be so happy and joyous. The dark night is over, and a new day has dawned. And there's glory and joy in the morning. Well, that's a great passage, isn't it? Lamentations chapter 3. Here it is, in the midst of all this destruction and despair and death. And yet, one of the great encouraging passages in all the Bible. Well, what encouragement is? I hope I've been able to say some things and at least direct your attention to some ideas found in the text there that will help you. If you're in a dark place, to be encouraged and to have hope. If you're tonight and not a Christian, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, who made atonement for sin, your sin on the cross. If you're ready to turn away from sin and confess that faith before this audience and be baptized in Jesus' name, just think about the joy and the hope that you'll have. The Lord is good. He's waiting to bless. Just take that step. If you're already a Christian, but you're not what you should be as a Christian, repent of your sins. God is faithful. He's like that father in the prodigal son. He's just waiting for you to return. So just repent. Turn your life around. Turn back to God. And he'll receive you once again. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to respond. We stand and sing together.